Last week, we saw in our study that Abram rescues Lot and runs into this guy named Melchizedek on the way back from taking the spoils back to Sodom and rescuing Lot, and that Abram believed God. And a very important passage that Abram believed God for something that was really impossible for him to see, and God gave him righteousness. This week, we're going to see that Sarah and Abram have this plan to have the handmaiden have a son, Ishmael. We're going to see that that decision has cost us to this day. And we see amazing things in the scriptures that affect us today in our study that we're going to be going over. And then we see a new covenant that God makes. But let's read Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, where it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that despite our weaknesses and sometimes lack of faith, as we see even in Abram and Sarah, that Lord, you still loved them and you kept your promises to Abram. That, Lord, you even used this account to teach us a powerful lesson, that our salvation comes by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but as a gift of God and not of works. That, Lord, just like Abram tried to attempt by fleshly plans, Lord, to try and perform your will, that, God, we see the disaster that occurred. Lord, we pray for all of our hearts here today to learn from this, to walk by faith in you and to trust you, and to also know that all things work out together for good, that, Lord, you turn these things that our sins, our fallings, into miraculous plans of yours. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn from there to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. We see that where we're leading up to in chapter 16 was not the will of God. It was not God's will that Abram would give up on trusting in God for a child and to cook this scheme with Sarai's help to make something happen. But God knew it was going to happen. And this account today that we're going to be reading, sometimes people struggle with the Bible. Why are we studying this? And it seems so archaic. It seems so out of our culture. And yet, I want to just encourage you to just not let that get to you, because what we're studying today unlocks the mysteries of the books of Romans and Galatians, and a powerful, powerful lesson that we have, that we all need to learn. And that is to just trust God till the very end. The Bible talks about how in the last days people will say that they're the virgins. There's virgins that have oil in their lamps and others that let their lamps run out. And when the bridegroom comes, which is Jesus, comes, some of them were foolish virgins and they weren't there at the very end trusting. And you know, I think this is a long haul thing, and we're going to see this world getting weirder and weirder and more against Christians, more against this exclusive gospel. And we know Jesus is coming, and there's going to be some people that say Jesus is delaying his coming, and they're going to just kind of flake out and just give up. Well, Abram and Sarah, they're getting old, and they know God promised him that he's going to have descendants. And Abram is saying, "Man, you must want me to do something. You must want me to help you out." And Sarai's thinking the same thing. And no, all he had to do is believe, wait until he totally gave up on his own, and trust in God. So, reviewing the verses that we see, that the reason they cooked this scheme is because of what God told him in chapter 15, verse 1 that we covered last week, but we're going to just read it as a lead-in. After these things, after Abram met Melchizedek and rescued Lot, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my own house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I emphasized this last week. It can't be overemphasized. You know, a verse in Romans where Paul writes, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works," if Abraham, because he was circumcised, because he was a man of faith, because he was chosen by God, if that's what got him into heaven, if that's what made him right before God, then he has something to boast about. But not before God is what Paul says, because it wasn't that. Because for what does the scripture say? Abram believed God. It was a belief. Our salvation, see, our mission here as Christians, even in reading these sections of scripture, which increasingly people are getting bored with Bible doctrine, understanding these things of scripture. They don't even want to hear it anymore. The surveys are, I don't want to go, I want to hear about how to solve my family problems. I want to know how to raise kids. I want to know how to make my marriage better. I want to, and see, all those things are collapsing because we're getting away from the Word of God and we're getting away from trust in Him and His Word. And so the salvation plan that's happening here is that Abram believed God. Nothing of our own saves us. And that's our message that we give to people. When we talk to somebody, they go, "Are you a Christian?" And they say, "Well, yeah, because I go to church." We need to say, no. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not a work of going to church. Yeah, I'm a Christian because I give. Once a year I give, during Christmas and Easter, I give to the church and a big chunk of money, and I'm a Christian. Go to church and... No, it's not by salvation, by works. I was baptized, a little child, and I have a picture that shows that I got baptized. As a child or as an adult, I got baptized. No, it's not salvation by any work of man. It's belief that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And then devoting your life to that truth by sacrifice, being a living sacrifice to Him, saying, "I know Jesus came and died on the cross for my sin. And I trust it, and it is no merit of my own. I am not going to go to heaven because I'm a pastor. I'm not going to go to heaven because I've read the whole Bible. I'm not going to go to heaven because of anything Kevin has done, but because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago." And that is the message that we have to have. Many people are getting away from that message. And see, this lesson that we have from Abram, and Abram, who becomes Abraham here in our study today, that Paul alludes to, he was saved by grace through faith. Because he believed God for a profound truth. And he's going to make the case in Romans and Galatians, which we're not going to make. And this happened before he was circumcised. Because the Jews think, oh, we're saved because we're circumcised. We're descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And we're the special people of God. And we're circumcised. And Paul is saying, and Abraham would say, I received my salvation before I was circumcised. And that's a big deal in New Testament teaching. Then he, God, verse 7, said to him, Abram, I am the Yahweh, the Hebrew word for Lord. Whenever it's capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, it's using the profound name of God. I am the Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I'm living in this land. There are thousands of Canaanites. It's a vast land. I have no children. You're making me this promise. How do I know? And the answer is really pretty amazing. Culturally, we have a hard time reading this and thinking, what is God doing here? But in light of the biblical understanding, it's an amazing story. Verse 9, so he said to him, God said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and young pigeon. And then he's going to say, and then sacrifice them, cut them in two, lay them on the ground side by side, and we're going to walk in the middle and have a covenant. Now, that's not something Americans do very often. And aren't we glad? But, again, I wish that, you know, when I read this, it has profound meaning, because I think of Leviticus. This is a list of every animal that is in the Levitical system for sacrifice. And each one of the sacrifices in the Levitical system had a meaning. There was a sin sacrifice of the bull, where a person would confess sin on a bull, and that became the object of the sin, and then it was killed. And so the person walked away forgiven because something innocent had to die. The blood was shed by something innocent, and it died, and the person went away, I'm forgiven. Then there was the sacrifice, the fellowship offering sacrifices are here. This is where a Jew could sit there and go, I just want to have fellowship with God. Well, if you want to have fellowship with me, something innocent has to die because I'm separated from you and you can't have fellowship with me. And so the Jew had a profound awareness that something innocent had to die to be forgiven by God. Something innocent had to die to have fellowship with God. Something innocent had to die in just recognizing that everything that we have before we give to God to even come to Him and giving anything to Him, something innocent has to die. And then later on, something innocent died on the cross to give us fellowship with God, to give us forgiveness from sin, to be our red heifer sacrifice so that we could be cleansed of coming in contact with dead things like our dead flesh. All these sacrifices were to point to the day Jesus would fulfill them all on the cross. So it doesn't make sense to the American mind until you realize this whole Levitical system. And by the way, I wonder if it's just a coincidence. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat. How long was Jesus ministering? How long was it from the time that the Holy Spirit came upon Him and He started His ministry until He was sacrificed? 3 years. Maybe it's just a coincidence. Then He brought all these to Him and cut them in two, down the middle, verse 10, and placed each piece opposite of the other, but He did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Abram does what God says, get these animals, lays them out, and it's like, God's going to make this covenant sacrifice deal with me. And by the way, this is not new. God had already shown that there was a sacrifice system. Noah, when the boat landed, he does sacrifices. So Abram knew this was a covenantal sacrifice system with God. And he lays it out and he says, so God, you know, come here with me and let's make this covenant. Let's burn it up. But there's a delay, a time delay. And all of a sudden he goes, God, I mean, this is your sacrifice. Look, the buzzards, which by the way, buzzards are always symbolic in Scripture of demonic evil. The buzzards are trying to come and destroy this covenant relationship. He chases the buzzards off. And then he sits there and this sleep comes upon him and he's horrified. And then God says, you know what, Abram? All of this is to show you it's going to be a long time before you receive the blessings of the covenant. Before your descendants receive the blessings of the covenant. And horrors are going to come. And Satan's going to try and destroy your people, destroy your descendants, to keep them from coming in the land. But I will bring them into the land. Now our covenantal system, 2,000 years ago, when God the Father accepted the sacrifice of Jesus the Son, who was separated from the Father on our behalf when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me, and died on the cross. The apostles, you read the New Testament, they were chasing off the buzzards. How long, God, till You come again? And here we are 2,000 years later. God, how long till You come again? Horrors come upon us. We are vexed by the things we see in the world and we listen to all the things that are going on. How long, God? And He says at the very end, He tells us that He's not long-suffering, as some people call slack. You know, He's not slack in His coming, but He's not wanting anybody to perish. He is going to put it off. He's going to put off His coming until the very, very end, where really nobody wants to hear this message anymore. And then the end will come for His people. Then the covenant will be here. Then we will see Jesus. So it says, no, certainly your descendants, verse 13, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And this affliction is going to start with Ishmael hating Isaac. We're going to see next week. He has Ishmael this week. Next week, Abram and Sarah actually have their own child. At 100 years old, Abram, 90 years old, Sarah, they have their own child, Isaac. And God says, that's the one that I originally intended to receive the promises. It's Isaac, who then has Jacob, who has the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes that go into slavery in Egypt. And that last 200 years of this 400 years is a slavery in Egypt. The first 200 years is them wandering around and just being oppressed wherever they are because they're in a strange land. As we've emphasized before, like we're in a strange land. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm in a strange land. I just, every day I wake up and just think, oh, I can't wait until Your kingdom comes. A Christian, I think, should look at what's going around in the world today, just hearing anything on the news or the world situation, and just how could we not be vexed today in our souls? and we're living in a strange land. There's a new land coming, and it's a land that we have access to. We have a passport to. We're a citizen of that land coming through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we have to just wait by faith in that coming. And also, verse 14, the nation whom you serve for the last 200 years of their oppression, which is in Egypt, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Your people are going to be enslaved. They're going to go to Egypt and suffer for 200 years. And at the end of that 200 years, I'm going to judge that country. Judge them for the very things that our country is going on the path towards. And so they had to be judged, and then they were led out through, you know, the Exodus account, reading the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues that came upon them, upon the Egyptians, to then let my people go. And by the way, I should make a very strong point that even Dave Hunt's made in his recent newsletters, and there's a great debate that affects us very, very seriously in this country. We're spending billions of dollars halfway around the world over a debate that started right here. And our State Department, our president, our legislatures, everybody involved, all the generals, admirals, everybody involved, if they only knew this today's study, they would have approached the war differently. They would have approached their hopes for what would happen when we liberated the area differently. They would have rethought the idea of bringing civility, peace, and tranquility to the area. Because God says He made a curse to Ishmael, not a curse in His promises to Ishmael, you will be a great people, but you will be a warring person. You're going to live in the middle of your people, and it's going to be conflict constantly. And there's no turning that away. And we're going to read a quote from a 1700s Bible scholar that says it's something that we can know for a fact is the inspiration of Scripture is the history of the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael. And another thing we know is that the Muslim Arabs, they say, they look at this section of Scripture and they say that this Ishmael, which we're about to see born here, this Ishmael is the true He's the true promise of Abraham. He's the true son that Isaac and Jacob and Jews, they just twisted the story to say that they're the chosen people of God. The real chosen people of God is Abraham, Ishmael. And we're descendants of Ishmael. Therefore, the promises to Abraham of the land and the people and the peace and the promises of God, Allah, is ours. And we're going to fight those Jews who have twisted the story here. Now, this is important. This verse is so important to destroy that argument. And also the nation whom you serve, your descendants, Abram, these promised people, your descendants who I'm going to bless with being able to inherit the land of Israel, they're going to go to this country, and the country they go to is going to be judged, and they will come out of that judgment with great goods. Now, was that descendants of Ishmael, or was that descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that went to Egypt? See, in other words, I hope this is clear to you. Let my people go. Charlton Heston was Moses. Moses was a Jew. The people that he was saying, let my people go, they were Jews. They were not Arabs. They were not Ishmaelites. And so if God is saying the special people that I'm going to keep my promise with are the ones who are going to go into slavery that I'm going to release with great plagues, then that means they're not Ishmaelite. The promise is not to the Ishmaelites. It is to the Jews. And therefore, all of our land management aspirations should be agreeing with God about what we do over there. And so, verse 15, now as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. 70-some years later, you shall be buried at a good old age. He died at 175. But in the fourth generation, they, the Jewish people under Joshua, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, I've alluded to this verse, but let's turn to it. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. This is such a profound truth here. He's saying to Abram, I am making a promise of this land to your descendants through, we now know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. and Jacob's 12 sons, but there's going to be 400 years till I can accomplish it, till I can bring them into this land. Why? God just told Abram the reason why is because the Canaanite people are not wicked enough yet. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, and this is now Moses giving the last speech before he dies and Joshua takes them into the promised land. He says, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart," the Jewish people that are waiting to go into the promised land, "that you go in to possess their land, the Canaanite land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You know, here's a million plus, 2 million, some people think, Jews sitting east of the Jordan, getting ready to cross the Jordan to the city Jericho. Moses is saying, you know, when you go there, it is not because you are really that hot stuff. You guys are stiff-necked, you're sinners just like others, but you are following the law. God has got to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because those Canaanites are full of slaughtering their children, sexual immorality, homosexuality, bestiality, and I must destroy them. And I'm going to use you to do it. And so, there again, we just learned such a powerful lesson of what's going to happen to a country and a people that goes the path of the Canaanites. Going back again to Genesis 15, "But in the fourth generation you shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." I can't judge them yet because they're not completely vile. And that's the one hope that we can have as a world today. We're not completely vile. We're just working on it. And I think we ought to just repent. And we truly ought to have courage. I pray that you'll have courage to simply say, because this referendum is going to be a debate this week, it's going to make news one way or the other. And just, if you say nothing else, just say, "The wrath of God will fall upon us if we go down this road." And just say that. Because it's going to. It's going to happen. There, bad things will happen ultimately. Verse 17, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." So a divine fire of God passed between the pieces. "And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt," which is the Nile, "to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now this is verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant. Made a covenant has the Hebrew word behind it called karath. And this is a profound word. And I alluded to earlier that here this sacrifice is laid out, all these animals typical of the whole Levitical system, and that Jesus did the same thing for us on the cross. How do we know that for sure? Kevin, are you just doing conjecture? Well, not really, because this word karath is used in a prophecy about Jesus. In chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 26, when Daniel is prophesying, Daniel was seeking God. How long, God, until the Messiah of Israel comes? Seeking God in prayer. And the Lord came to him and revealed to him, unlike any other prophet of the Old Testament, the timing of the Messiah. And the answer is after 483 years after the commandment to go out and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was made by King Artaxerxes Longimanus, until the coming of the Messiah will be this many weeks, which the weeks are actually this many sevens of years. So after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. He will come and be cut off. That word is karat. The same word used when God says, I have made a covenant through the sacrifice, burning fire covenant, cut off. Death. And the Messiah will be cut off. A covenantal sacrifice is what the word means. And I even talked to a Jewish, very orthodox Jewish guy who's going to worship the Antichrist, whoever lets him build his temple. And, I talked to him in Jerusalem. And he was so sure that the Messiah is going to come. How do you know who the Messiah is going to be? He's going to let us build our temple. And then I said to him, his name is Gershon Salman, I said, Well, Gershon, our understanding of your Jewish prophets is this man who comes in the last days to build this Jewish temple, he's going to be the anti-Messiah. And he says, no way that he could be anti-Messiah. Anybody who lets us build our most holy temple to God cannot be anti-Messiah. And so then he just stuck with that story. And the Messiah is only a man, he's not a God. And it was, you know, really emphatic. We have it on videotape. After the videotape question-answer time, I went to him privately and I said, okay, so the Messiah comes. When does he die? Oh, Messiah never dies. Well, your prophet Daniel says he dies. It says right here, he dies. Well, his rabbi was there with him, so he opened up the scripture and I hear him speaking in Hebrew, and then they're saying, Karat. And I go, yeah, Karat, right there. That's the verse. And they didn't have an answer for it. See, if Jesus was not the Messiah that the Jews are hoping for is going to have to die, according to the prophets. But see, Jesus was the Messiah. He came, and then he was karat, sacrificed for us, in the same way this fire went through these pieces. And again, talking about a Bible code, how many ways has God? There's thousands of ways God has instilled through different things that go through here to point us to Jesus. And it is, there's a thousand different ways he's shooting the people. The target is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And the world says, anything but Jesus. It's tragic because it is so clear for those that want to open their eyes to a profound truth. And then he, you know, this same verse causes a lot of problems. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river Nile. That means the Sinai is God's land to the Jews. To the great river, the river Euphrates, which means that parts of Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and northern Iraq. And during the zenith of Solomon's rule, parts of this land, all the way to the Euphrates, was ruled by King Solomon at the height of the Jewish power during his reign. Chapter 16, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now, we have to remember the Egyptians were descendants of Ham. Ham was not a good guy. You know, Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shemites are where, you know, the Jews came from. Hamites were the ones that were actually to be servants of the other brothers. They were cursed because of the sin of Ham and because of the sin of Canaan, the sexual immorality sin that we studied earlier. Abram's 86 years old now, and Sarai's 76 years old. So Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. You know, they should have been patient. They should have trusted God. And anybody that's ever, you know, known anybody or suffered yourself through those that are wanting to bear children, just think of what they went through for 80 years. You know, is it him? Is it me? When? How? You know, God speaks to my husband. Promises him descendants as the stars of the sky. Promises him all this land that we go through. But I'm not providing for him. I'm the holdup. We have to do something. God, you told him it's going to come from his body, but you didn't say me, Lord, in chapter 15. Am I supposed to come up with some plan? I'm tired of waiting. My patience is running out. Again, there's a thousand different ways the Lord can speak to your hearts through things that we're supposed to trust God in. I don't know how many times in the 30 years of being a Christian pastor I've listened to people that hang out for that Christian godly mate until, you know, way until they're 22, 23. And then it's like, I'm going to be an old maid for sure. I got to find something, and so maybe I can marry this person and turn him into a Christian. Well, statistically, probably not. And on and on and on. I could trust God for that job where I don't have to do criminal acts to make my money or other things. To just simply trust God till the very end. And for all of us, we are trusting Him till we die for our salvation. There could be times coming to this world where they're not going to like us. And what are we going to trust until the very end? Well, she lost her trust. She lost her faith. She thinks, I got to do something else. And so then she cooks up this plan. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, and the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land. And I know this seems weird to have multiple wives. The Bible actually never condemns multiple wives except for New Testament pastors, elders, leaders of the church. You're not supposed to have multiple wives. People say, well, that sure makes the Bible messed up. Well, not really, in the sense that God knew there would be times where whole cities full of women would watch their men go off into battle and watch nobody come back, or very few stragglers come back. And unless there was the ability for the surviving men to take care of more than one wife, they're all dead. And actually, I've seen this in Sudan, where in Sudan they have multiple wives. There's all kinds of problems associated with it, as you can imagine. But it keeps women alive. It keeps a country alive. And so God did not make it illegal. And in fact, the nation of Israel was formed by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, having 12 sons by 4 women. And I know that in our culture, it's not, because we are a New Testament kind of based society. And see, we're going away from that. They're starting to challenge that now in our legal system. And I can see where a few years that's going to be okay. You know, instead of the homosexual debate will be done, and then it'll be polygamy will be fine, and it'll keep going downhill from there. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. In other words, Hagar started despising Sarai. Because now the question's answered. You're the problem, Sarai. He should have married me. I'm going to be the one to be the... See, I am the fulfillment. You know, this is the Arabs today. It's our land. We're the ones that are the descendants of Abram. We're the ones that have the promise of God. Started right here. She despised Sarah, the true one that was supposed to get the promise. And then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. You know, this is a time where guys can sit there and go, yeah, but you're the one that suggested it, Sarai. You know, when Juanita and I, you know, we're driving home, it's time for dinner. You want to go out to eat? Oh, no. We'll go home. Don't want to spend money. We'll just have cooked dinner. And then, you know, why didn't we go out to eat? Because he said, let's just go home and cook dinner. But I meant for you to say no. Let's go out to eat at Red Robin or something. But she doesn't know. I mean, I'd rather eat your meal than Red Robin. I mean, if you didn't cook so well, maybe I wouldn't go along with the plan. See, Sarah was just, you know, she's broken now because she's cast out and things are not going her way. But the Lord is working all this out together for good, praise God. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand, do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, with Hagar, Hagar fled from her presence. And that dealt harshly implies beat her. Which you're, you know, in that time and that place, servants were allowed to be beaten for insubordination. And see, the thing is, we know that Hagar was being an absolute, in-your-face, rebellious servant, because God actually meets with Hagar when she's running away and saying, go back and be submissive to Sarai. And so she goes back and is submissive and stays for 13 years in that condition. So she was really, really, Hagar was being mean. And Sarah was beating her. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, which she's on her way back to Egypt. And the angel, whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the scriptures, it's different than an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, an angel, by the way, really means messenger. The messenger of the Lord met her. It means Jesus before the manger. See, Jesus was in the beginning with God, it says in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we know Him as Jesus. But before He came in a human body as Jesus, He was with the Father in the beginning and created, and He is the messenger of God. And how do we know that? Because you go on to the things that are said to Hagar by this the messenger can only be said by God. And we see it throughout. We see several times where the angel of the Lord shows up in Old Testament scripture, and this is one of them. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Thy angel, the Lord, said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her, submit yourself under her hand." The child of the human effort is going to live side by side for a while with the child of promise. And God is showing, see, God allowed this to happen because then he knows that many hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul is going to come along. And he's going to speak to his audience. And he says, you guys out there, you're either a descendant of Ishmael, a work of the flesh, you're trying to work your way into heaven, or you're a descendant of Sarai, Isaac, where you're believing by faith in the promises of God and becoming a child of God. Because this Hagar is symbolic of Mount Sinai, where the law was given, where by human effort people try and obey the law. But those who are descendants of Isaac, who are really related to Abram, who believe by faith, are those who say, "I can't do the law. There's no way I can try and work my salvation. There's no way I can make myself inherit everlasting life and come to the promised land of heaven." And so everybody in this room, you're either a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, through faith, through belief, through promise of God, or you're trying to work for your salvation. And we're going to find out those that work for their salvation fall short. They're not there at the end with God. But they're living side by side. This world is side by side with those who want to work their own ways and those who want to believe in God. "Return," he said to her. Then the angel Lord said to her, "I," and you have to understand God, because God's already been speaking to Abram the same thing, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." So God said, God said to her, "I know it's a boy. This is what you're going to call him." And his name means, basically, it means that I did it my way. God heard the dialogue of, "Let's do it our way." God heard Frank Sinatra said, "I did it my way." He heard it. And now those words someday are going to play back. And I don't know if Frank Sinatra ever believed in Jesus later on. But, I mean, if he died in that, "I did it my way," then that recording is going to be replayed at the great white throne judgment of God. "Yeah, you did it your way. You didn't want to do it my way. My way is Jesus. My way is thousands of years of history, prophecy, all pointing to my Jesus who lived a perfect sinless life, raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, was crucified, maligned, spit upon, even though he did nothing wrong, put on the cross in fulfillment of dozens of prophecies, all pointing to this Jesus to show you he is the way. But you wanted to do it your way. What foolishness." And it says, verse 12, "And he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Who are his brethren? Well, Isaac. But then Abraham also got married after Sarah was dead and had many others that live in that. And those descendants today are Ishmaelites, they're Arabs, they're living in the whole area, mixed with the Hamites and the Canaanite blood that was there. But there's this... You take a snapshot of 4,000 years of history over there in Arabia and that whole area, and you say, does this verse predict the actual history that occurred for thousands of years? Yes. And how could, where else in the world? Where is there the history like this? Is it in India, China? No place else. No place in the world has there been a place that is unmanageable. And therefore, because God has decreed it so, will it ever be managed? No. So should we try and manage it? No. You can try, but you know that, some people try to bash a wall down with their head. They usually give up after a little bit of time, but they'll try. In fact, this is what Adam Clark said when he's commenting on this verse. He says, "Many potentates," fancy word for kings and rulers, among the Persians, Egyptians, and Turks have endeavored to subjugate the wandering wild Arabs. But though they have had temporary triumphs, they have been ultimately unsuccessful. Sosatris, Cyrus, Pompey, Trajan all endeavored to conquer Arabia, but in vain. From the beginning to the present day, they have maintained their independency, and God preserves them as a lasting monument to his providential care and an incontestable argument of the truth of divine revelation. Do you realize this verse that we're reading today makes it an uncontrivable, you cannot argue against the inspiration of Scripture, is what he's saying. And then he says, had the Pentateuch, which means the law of God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, had the Pentateuch no other argument to evince its divine origin, to make an argument for divine origin, the account of Ishmael and the prophecy concerning his descendants, collated with their history and manner of life during a period of nearly 4,000 years, would be sufficient. How do I know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is inspired by God? Because of Ishmael. And what God said in this verse to Ishmael has been proved out in history. He says, indeed, the argument is so absolutely demonstrative that the man who would attempt its refutation, to refute it, in the sight of reason and common sense would stand convicted of the most ridiculous presumption and folly. In other words, we know the Bible's true. And it's history. And we should see, if we just loved God and acted on the truth of his word, we would be so much better off. He shall be a wild man and live in the presence of his brothers. Do the Arabs live in the presence of the Jews today? Yes. Do they live in the midst of the other descendants of Abraham? Yes. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? The Lord. I saw the Lord. I communicated with that part of God that is allowed to be the messenger to man. See, we can't see God the Father because it says God the Father is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it says that he's inapproachable, that we can't come to know him. But God took a part of himself, and he said, but we have to commune with man. We have to tell them this message on how they can be with us in heaven. And she realized, wow, I just talked to the one who knows me. Therefore, the well was called Ber Leroi Roy. Observe it. Is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, who Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old. He has to wait another 14 years for the promised son. You know, I know people that have waited 14 years for a child, and it's just like all they can bear. He's got 14 more years after realizing this was not good. Human effort was not good. And then when God in the next chapter says, okay, now you get the real deal. That's when Abram says, he laughs at God, which, by the way, is what Isaac means. Isaac means laughter. He laughs, Sarah laughs. You got to be kidding. It's impossible. I'm an old man. She's already through menopause. Impossible. Well, now I can deal with you. Now I can work because it's impossible. Then Abram was 99 years old, chapter 17, verse 1, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. First time the word El Shaddai is used in Scripture. Walk before me and be blameless. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. We as Christians walk before God when we do so in His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we by faith walk before God, hidden in His Son, Jesus, we are faultless. Not because we're not sinners, but because He's washed us. Because He's, in the same way He washed Abram, because Abram believed Him. Even though he's laughing, he truly trusts God. And he gives up completely everything that he has. As a final story, in fact, I remember this story because Juanita told it to our grandchildren last week, and they're so excited to hear it. You know, Cammy Nita told us about the hummingbird. And the hummingbirds are going nuts in our neighborhood lately. And they're amazing creatures, little birds. And many years ago, I went out into my shed and I realized, oh, there's a hummingbird in my shed. And he had been caught in there for a while. And as soon as I get in, he just goes nuts, you know, trying to get away. And I just want to save him. I want to save that little guy's life. And he doesn't know that. He thinks I'm a hazard to his existence. And so he is really trying to get away. Well, in getting away, they quickly lose their energy. He hadn't eaten, obviously, for a while because he was caught in my shed. And so all of a sudden, you know, he actually gets into a cobweb, you know, a spider's web that was there. And then he fights the web, but he's there, I can get him now. And he's just fighting, and then he gets to the point where he's done. He's expired. There's, you know, if he could talk about, you know, hitting the wall. I hit the wall on the marathon. I mean, my muscles shut down. It was like he was dead. And then, because I'm wanting to save him, you know, I'm able to go up there and take him out of the nest or her, whatever it was. And I took it. I go, look, Juanita. I mean, here's this hummingbird, this precious little fragile creature. Doesn't know I mean it no harm, but it's dead to its own ability to save itself. And so we took a little eyedropper and we started just sticking, you know, sugar water into its mouth. And within just a few seconds, that bird all of a sudden just starts moving and coming alive. And then we're able to stick it in a box, give it lots of sugar, and then send it on its way and watch it fly. And see, that's what God, he's such a loving God. But he knows, you know, he's the Savior. But Satan is telling the humankind's, oh, that God, you don't want to get close to him. He doesn't mean you good. He's going to snuff you and steal all your fun. You're not going to be able to get drunk and get high and puke in the toilet and, you know, all this other stuff anymore. You're not going to be able to have immorality and diseases and all this stuff. He really wants to mess with you. Don't give your life to him. But see, if we just die, we keep flying, trying to take care of ourselves, and I want to do it my way, and then when we get done dead, realize I am lost, I am dead. I truly need a Savior if I'm going to take another breath of life. And God says, now I can grab you and give you Jesus, give you new life, and send you off on a mission. And that's what the Lord has done. He teaches us it back here. You know, you want to do it the flesh way, watch what happens with Hagar and her son, or you want to do it my way. And by belief, by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do just thank you for your miraculous history book that testifies of your goodness, your ability to keep promises, even though we're so prone to break our promises, so unable to save ourselves, and yet you made a way to save us. And Lord, even though we're so often deceived to not trust you totally, yet you're always trustworthy, so loving. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here that has not let you just pick them up and give them Jesus, that Lord, they would just realize the need to just confess to you that they're lost, they're sinners, going to die, and that they just want your Jesus, and then that you would fill them, Lord, with your Spirit. They could walk in newness of life with you. We worship you, Lord, and we want to be patient and faithful till the day you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our soul to another. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. Oh God, let us be a generation.
Become humble before God, realize that we're so unable ourselves that He comes. Let's walk in humility too, because we need Him even after becoming a servant of His. We need Him in everything. Become humble and trusting in Him. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week, and God bless you.